Philippians chapter 4, and the focus is primarily going to be on verses 6 and 7, but we are going to dabble a little bit in verse 4. So we'll look at Philippians chapter 4, and I will read verses 4 through to the end of verse 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be looking into your word. But we confess, Lord, we can look into your word. We can say and hear all the right things, but apart from your Holy Spirit, it can fall on hearts of stone. And so we would pray, Lord, that you would be with us tonight, that you would open up our hearts to receive your word, that our hearts would be fertile soil, and that we would be strengthened, and that we'd be encouraged by the great privilege we have of being united to Christ, and all the spiritual benefits that flow from that. It's in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as always, it's good to be here to open up the Word of God to you tonight. As you can probably see, we're going to be doing a bit of a topical study, and as you've likely deduced from the text itself, the topic we're going to be looking at is that of anxiety. And as a matter of fact, I've actually been wanting to preach on these verses for a long time, a really long time, because I quote verses 6 and 7 to myself more than any other portion of Scripture. And because of that, I've been wanting to preach on it. But preaching can be a bit of a funny business. There have been many times where my intent was to take up this particular text, but then the Spirit of God would end up laying another text on my heart. And, of course, I'd have to be faithful to that, and I wouldn't get a chance to preach on these verses. So I am excited that we finally get to look at these verses before us tonight and the topic. And I think, of course, it's very relevant. Now, before we get into the text itself, I'd like to make some more broad-based, general observations, biblical observations regarding anxiety. So, three general observations. Now, first of all, we need to recognize that anxiety, when it's referred to in the Scriptures, is usually fairly broad in nature. We're not simply speaking about anxiety here as it is strictly defined. We would be well within the meaning and well within the intent of the text if we were to substitute anxiety with worry or stress, fear, trepidation, or nervousness. All those which are really slight variations are included under this umbrella term, anxiety. The second general observation I would like you to note is the fact that although Paul exhorts us here to not be anxious about anything, the simple fact that Paul is led to make the exhortation in the first place would indicate that anxiety is a common problem or issue that believers experience and struggle with in their walk with the Lord. And of course, this general fact is further emphasized by just how often this topic is addressed in the Scriptures. Now, Jesus himself said during his Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear? Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And of course, not only does the prevalence of this topic in the scriptures give us a clue as to just how common anxiety is, I think we can all testify, personally, individually testify, that anxiety is a common experience for us. I think we all struggle with anxiety from time to time or on a regular basis, whether it be relationship issues, work-related issues, financial issues, medical issues, a combination of those issues, or really any other stressor that is in our lives. Thirdly, so the third general truth I'd like to bring to your attention pertains to the question of whether or not anxiety is a sin issue. Paul tells us here not to be anxious about anything. Well, does that mean that if we are anxious about something, that we are in sin? Is the exhortation to not be anxious the same as a command like do not murder or do not commit adultery? And I think that's a very relevant question that we have to ask ourselves. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic here, but I would suggest to you that generally speaking, anxiety is not a sin issue. I think we would be way out of line to accuse a believer of sin who experiences anxiety because of some major stressor in their lives, like a diagnosis of cancer or some other issue. And I think we see that in the scriptures. You will remember, of course, when the disciples were in the boat with Jesus. Jesus is sleeping in the stern. There's a major storm going on, and the disciples are experiencing anxiety. And they're experiencing anxiety because they think the boat is going down, and they think they're going to drown. And you'll remember what happens. They come to the Lord, they wake him up, and they say to Jesus, "Don't you care that we're going to drown?" Now, how does the Lord respond? Well, he doesn't accuse them of sin, but rather he rebukes them for their weak faith. And I think there is a difference there. So those are the three kind of general truths that I want you to be aware of regarding this topic of anxiety. First of all, it's broad-based, includes more than just a narrow definition of anxiety. That this is a problem for pretty much all believers. And third, it's usually, although not always, a faith issue rather than a sin issue. Now, what about the specific truths in the text itself? Let's look at the text itself. Well, the most obvious specific truth in the text is the all-encompassing nature of Paul's exhortation. He says in verse 6 that we are not to be anxious about anything. But I actually don't plan on spending any time elaborating on that because, frankly, it's so obvious. I mean, it's just pretty blatant there, and I don't think it really needs much explanation or exposition. Instead, what I'd like to do is spend some time talking about the relationship between anxiety and joy, and how anxiety and joy are interrelated and opposite emotional, or you might say, states of mind. Verse 4, Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Verse 4 is intimately connected to Paul's exhortation in verses 6 and 7. Joy and anxiety are like two opposite weights on a scale. As anxiety goes up, joy goes down, and vice versa. And of course, our desired state, the state that we have been called to as followers of Jesus Christ, is to be continually joyful in the Lord. And anxiety is usually a joy killer. So they are kind of opposite states of mind. And I want to use an illustration here to try and show how anxiety and joy interact with each other. Now, keep in mind that no illustration is perfect, but as I thought of this illustration, I found that it was helpful to me personally, and so hopefully it'll be helpful to you. And the illustration, and it's a little bit long, so just stay with me here, but the illustration is that of driving. Driving down an open stretch of highway. Driving down the 401 is a good example. Now, the highway represents our lives. And traffic-related issues that we come across as we drive down the highway represents the trials and tribulations that we come across in our lives that cause anxiety. And there's any number of traffic-related issues, of course, that we come across as we drive. Construction, bad weather, car accidents, lane closures, bad drivers, there's a lot of those. Broken down vehicles, traffic stops by the police, all those things. Now, are you with me so far? Okay. Now, there are many times when we are driving down the freeway, driving through life, that we don't encounter any issues. We're just driving along and everything is going well. And of course, that is true in our lives. There's times in our lives where everything seems to be going well for us, and we don't have any trials or tribulations that cause anxiety. But of course, the opposite is also true. There are times when we go out on the road and it's just an absolute nightmare. Traffic accidents, bad weather, construction, we get hit with all of it. And of course, the same is true in our lives. There are times when it seems like we're coming across tribulation after tribulation after tribulation, and nothing seems to be going right for us. Now, it's important for us to realize that as we come across these traffic issues as we're driving, that these traffic issues are beyond our sphere of influence. We will come across them, and there's really nothing we can do to prevent it. What we do have influence over as we drive is our driving. We do have influence over our driving. And as you all know, there are good drivers and there are bad drivers. Now, one of the biggest mistakes, Dylan, pay attention here, okay? One of the biggest mistakes that new drivers will make and that they are notorious for is to simply look down the hood of the car and look at the 10 feet of pavement in front of the vehicle. New drivers are notoriously bad for doing that. Now, on the other hand, a typical driver, one that's got a little bit more experience, will usually look at the vehicle that's in front of them, or the second vehicle that is in front of them. They'll look maybe 100, maybe 200 meters down the highway. But the best driver, the superior driver, is the one who looks to the horizon. It's the driver who looks as far down the highway as possible. The wise driver looks to the horizon, and they basically just keep the vehicles to their immediate front in their peripheral vision. Now, why is that driver superior to the other two? Well, they're superior because they have way more reaction time. They can see the construction signs, the brake lights, the police lights, long before that traffic issue is upon them, and they can react accordingly, whether it be slowing down, changing lanes, even pulling over, whatever. But that's not the case for that poor driver who's looking 10 feet in front of their car. Now, it works when everything is going fine and traffic is going smoothly, But when conditions change, they change with little warning. And what that means is severe and immediate driver action is required, and that can often result in catastrophic consequences. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves is, how in the world does that illustrate the relationship between anxiety and joy? Well, the wise driver represents the wise believer. And the wise believer has the long view, just like the wise driver. The wise believer is fixated on Jesus Christ and on eternity, and the fruit of that is joy. Now, how does the wise believer do that? Remain fixated on Christ? How do they maintain that eternal view? Well, one way is that the wise believer meditates frequently on the promises of God and their salvation. A wise believer will consider things like nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, or that God works out all things for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purposes, or that Jesus is right now in glory preparing a place for us, and that he will return to come and take us to be with him forever, or that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, considering those truths and many others like it will guard us from anxiety and helps keep us in that state of rejoicing. Now, isn't that exactly what the Israelites failed to do as they were too scared to go into the promised land? Remember, the 12 spies come back. 10 of the spies say, nope, too many people, they're too big, fortified cities, we can't do it. Well, what happened? Well, the Israelites had forgotten the promises and the power of God, and they focused only on the temporal issues, and they were consumed by fear. They were consumed by fear. So you see, when those traffic hazards come up in life, their impact is minimized on the believer that has remained focused on the eternal or the spiritual. Now, there will be an impact. There's going to be an impact. There may be a dip in joy as anxiety rears its head, but nothing that is going to cause that wise believer's faith to be shipwrecked. But that's not the case for the unwise believer. For the unwise believer, the believer who has lowered their gaze from the eternal to the temporal, from the horizon to 10 feet in front of the car. That believer is consumed with next week, next month, or next year, and has at the very least temporarily forgotten Christ and that everything that we possess in him. So when those traffic hazards come up, as they always do, it causes that unwise believer to swerve severely off the narrow path, and any joy in the Lord that was present evaporates, and nothing but severe anxiety remains. Now, I've already mentioned one way regarding how we are to maintain that long view, that eternal view, to look to the horizon. And that, of course, is to meditate on all the promises and privileges that we have in being united to Jesus Christ. But that's actually not the number one thing that Paul counsels here, does it? Now, that's true, but what Paul exhorts us here is in the later half of verse 6 and 7. He says, in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Prayer is the ultimate, the primary medicine that is needed when we find our gaze lowered and focused on the temporal rather than the eternal. And that should make complete sense. I mean, what are we doing when we come before the Lord in prayer? Well, spiritually speaking, we're lifting our eyes up to heaven. We are lifting our eyes from the temporal to the eternal. I mentioned at the start of the sermon that I will quote this text to myself more than any other. And for me, generally speaking, the primary source of anxiety for me in my life comes from my crazy wife. No, I'm just kidding. That's not true. It comes from work. It comes from work. Sometimes work just stresses me right out. Although not for the reasons you might think. The actual job doesn't really cause me much stress at all. Generally, my stress comes from the organization that I work for more than the actual job. But I will testify that in my experience, when I have found myself in the pit of despondency, and I quote this text to myself, and not just quote it, but actually do it, and when I pray and I bring my petitions to God with thanksgiving, that's an important part, virtually always, as I pray about work-related anxiety, I am reminded of just how fortunate I am to have the employment that I have and all the benefits that I have received from them, and how fortunate I am. As I lift up my eyes and my heart in prayer, my anxiety drops, joy increases along with my thanksgiving, or as Paul better describes it, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guards your hearts or my hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In my experience, that is absolutely proven true. You know, there's some really interesting context here to this particular topic and this text that I think is often overlooked or missed. You see, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter from his prison cell in Rome. And of course, he's writing to the church in Philippi. He's writing to believers who he knew personally, many who had been converted under his preaching. Within the church, there would have been Lydia, the dealer of purple cloth. She was converted under Paul's preaching. And of course, the Philippian jailer. And there would have been, like I said, many others who were converted under Paul's ministry. But do you remember what happened to the Apostle Paul and Silas when they were in Philippi originally, which would have been 10 years prior to the writing of this letter during Paul's second missionary journey? Well, they were imprisoned. Paul and Silas were imprisoned when they were in Philippi. And that account is recorded for us in Acts chapter 16. And this is the account as we read it. This is shortly after Lydia's conversion. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, if you got a reason to be anxious, that's probably it. In jail, severely beaten, in the inner cell, secured in the stocks. But what's Paul and Silas's reaction? Well, we're told in the text. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. I would bet a paycheck that when Paul penned this text 10 years later, he would have been thinking about that exact event and rejoiced at the peace that God gave him and Silas that night in their severe tribulation. And I would bet the same is true for the believers in Philippi when they read this letter, especially the jailer himself who was converted that night. You see, the fact is these exhortations and these promises are not gifts and promises that are beyond our grasp. They are for all believers. But it is to us to do our part. It is to us to have that long view as we drive through this life. The promise of peace is dependent on our prayer lives. The believer who reads the Word of God and prays infrequently should not wonder why they struggle with anxiety and have a lack of joy. Now, the final thing I want to address here before I close is, what kind of peace does God promise us here? What kind of peace are we talking about here? If we are faithful in seeking Him in prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Well, are we talking about a positional peace or a legal peace, as Paul speaks of in Romans 5:1 when he writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He's talking there about a positional peace. It's a result of Jesus shed blood on the cross for our sins. That is a peace where we're now at a peaceful state with God. The enmity no longer exists. Well, is that the type of peace that Paul is referring to here in our text? Or is Paul referring to more of an experiential peace, a felt peace, or an emotional state of peace? Well, I would suggest to you that Paul is referring to the later, that he's referring to the later, more of a felt or experiential peace. But before you go bananas and accuse me of being charismatic, it is important that we realize that this felt peace, as promised in verse 7, that transcends all understanding, is first of all founded on the former type of peace, the positional peace. We must not forget that Paul is speaking to believers here. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to those who are at peace with God positionally through their faith in Jesus Christ. The felt peace that God promises us here is conditional and only possible if that first peace has been realized. So there really are two relevant factors for us to consider tonight. And the first is, are you positionally at peace with God? You know, are you a believer? Have you trusted in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? Have you experienced the new birth? And if you can confidently answer yes to that question, then the next question is, if you are experiencing or struggling with anxiety, have you sought the remedy that God provides us with here? Just to read our text again, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will, not maybe, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.